We're in Acts chapter 9 this morning, verses 1 to 31, Christ's evangelization in the line of Shem. 2 weeks ago, we talked about his evangelization in the line of Ham. Remember, he reached the Ethiopian eunuch. This week, he's focusing on his evangelization of a person in Shem. And then next lesson in Acts 10, his evangelization of people in the line of Japheth. So it shows that all the three major people groups from Noah are actually evangelized by Christ's ministry through the church. Well, the most difficult people to disciple often are those who think they already are right with God and they don't need him. They may be people of another religious faith, or sometimes they may be believers who think they know it all when they really don't. And it's very, very difficult to get the information of God's word to them. Nevertheless, the power of the risen Christ to disciple and use his people to disciple the most difficult is evident in his reaching Saul in Acts chapter 9. And we view that passage for insight on the process. Let's look to the Lord in prayer and we'll get into his word this morning. Father, we're so grateful for your loving kindness to us in Christ. We're so grateful for the fact that we have an opportunity of fellowshipping with one another around the Word of God under the leadership and the direction and ministry of the Holy Spirit of God. And we ask, Father, that as we get into the passage this morning, that we would, yes, understand it, see the depths of the Word of God, but most of all, apply it and be able to use it effectively for Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Okay, though Christ had demonstrated his will to disciple people in the line of Ham in reaching the Ethiopian eunuch back in Acts chapter 8, 26 to 40, his evangelization of Saul of Tarsus in Acts 9 demonstrated his will to reach even very deceived men in the line of Shem who think they're right with God. Now, you'll recall, if we go all the way back, and I'm going to take a little bit of time to look at this, all the way back to the Noahic a promise that was given in Genesis chapter 9, verses 26 and 27, that Noah's son Shem was particularly blessed of his three sons to have the spiritual and even financial leadership of all of Noah's other offspring. Verses 26 and 27, for example, Genesis 9, Noah is saying, "And he said, Blessed be the Lord God of Shem. And Canaan shall be a slave, and God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem. And Canaan shall be a servant." So the descendants of Shem were going to be particularly blessed. Shem is the father of both Jewish and Arab people groups and others like that. But they would be uniquely blessed of God, and then they would have basically the financial purse strings of others of the world. Even Japheth would live in the tents that were owned by Shem. Apparently, in the process, Shem had been the one who had taken the leadership and originally gotten the blanket to cover his father, and then he got his other brother Japheth to help him. But Shem was a leader in that, so he was especially rewarded. Indeed, Abraham of the line of Shem was given the Abrahamic covenant, through whom God would bless all the families of the earth. In our series that we've been doing in the worship service, you'll remember in Genesis chapter 12, God picked out one man of the line of Shem. That would be Abraham. And he says, I'm going to bless you and bless your seed, and you're going to be a blessing to all the families of the earth. However, Saul of Tarsus, of the seed of Abraham, a very devout Pharisee who believed he was theologically correct and that Christians were cultists, arrived on the scene of history and presented a particularly difficult challenge to disciple. In Acts chapter 9, 1 and 2, Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, that he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, that was actually outside of the jurisdiction of the government that Saul was in at the time, but the leader of Damascus had a deep division between him and the leader of Judea at that particular time. So the high priest, in requesting this leader of Damascus to hand Christians over to him, was appealing politically to this man. This man thought, this might be an opportunity to turn some Jews against that leader in favor of me. So sure, you can have whatever you want. So there's a lot of politics that's going on in this particular request. Now, Remember, the Apostle Paul was a fellow who was absolutely positive that he was right with God. You'll remember Philippians chapter 3, for example, verses 4 through 6, talks about his spiritual pedigree as far as a Jew. He says, though I might have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinks that he has whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. I was circumcised the eighth day, according to the law, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. Now keep in mind, the two tribes that went apostate just before the Babylonian captivity last, and therefore were viewed as the most allegedly godly, would be Judah and Benjamin. And Saul was of the tribe of Benjamin. So if you were of those two tribes, you were viewed as just being a cut above any other Jew anyway. And on top of that, Paul was a Pharisee. Hebrew of the Hebrews is touching the law of Pharisee. The Pharisees were the conservative wing. The Sadducees were kind of like liberal theologians today. They believed only that Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy were inspired of God, but all the other books weren't. They denied miracles, and they also denied the resurrection. But the Pharisees believed that everything that we have in our Old Testament, all 39 books, were inspired of God. They also believed in miracles. They believed in the resurrection. So the Pharisees were seen as the conservative wing, and he was a conservative of the conservative. Concerning zeal, verse 6, I persecuted the church, as touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Now, he wasn't perfect, but Saul was, you know, someone who dotted all of his I's, he crossed all his T's. So he viewed himself as being absolutely right, and everybody else who didn't agree with him was wrong. And he thought he was right with God. Now, his racial, his theological heritage as a devout member of Judaism led him to think he stood for God's truth in opposing the Christian faith. So in this position, he forcefully threatened to slaughter Christians, even going so far as to seek letters of permission from the Jewish high priest to capture Christians in faraway Damascus that he might bring them bound for sentencing to death at Jerusalem. Now, if there's anybody in the history of the church who would have been difficult to disciple, it would have been this man. He not only thought he was right and Christians were wrong, he was avidly doing his best to try to slaughter every Christian that he could. That's the type of man he was. Now, in this situation, Jesus revealed that Saul was persecuting him. In fact, regardless how difficult he seemed to be evangelize, Christ wanted to disciple this man, so the Lord appeared in glory to Saul on the road to Damascus, causing him to fall down in shock. Let me read Acts 9, verses 3 and 4. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined around him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth, and he heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Now it's interesting, Jesus is interrupting Paul here. His name was Paul. Paul himself later wrote about this in 1 Timothy chapter 1, and he said, God reached me so that I might become exhibit A, or an example of the tremendous patience and long-suffering God has towards everyone. In other words, God's discipling me was proof positive he could disciple anybody. And so we're supposed to take tremendous encouragement from looking at what Jesus did here and how Jesus used other people to disciple Saul. Now, Jesus revealed that Saul was persecuting him by persecuting his people, Christians, and that he, as Jesus, was the God who was the true God, so that Christians were God's true people. The last part of verse 4, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus who you persecute. Now that would have been a tremendous shock. He thought that Jesus was a cultist, that he had started a false religion that was supposed to be purged. And here he is, shining from heaven in the glory of God, and he says, I'm Jesus. In other words, as God, I'm Jesus, and Jesus is God. Now, what's interesting also is throughout the rest of Paul's life, in fact, this comes through constantly in his epistles, he talks about Christians being in Christ. The reason he comes away with that conclusion is what Jesus said when he first interrupted him. He said, Saul, you're persecuting me. In other words, every time you hurt one of my people, I feel it because I'm the head of the body. My people belong to me. This is an amazing truth, and it's kind of a scary and an awesome truth. I stand up in front of you this morning teaching, and I look across, I see you're God's people.
you belong to Jesus Christ. I have to be very, very careful how I interact with you. Because everything that you're feeling, everything you're responding to, the Lord knows. And because you're in Him, I have a tremendous duty, a tremendous responsibility before the Lord to treat His people properly and to minister properly. But this is something that Saul found out, and of course he found out the hard way. Now, the last phrase there, it is hard for you to kick against the pricks. That phrase does not appear in many manuscripts. In fact, most manuscripts do not produce it. However, if you check later in Paul's later report of this particular event, I think it comes out in Acts chapter 26, verse 14, all of the manuscripts agree that that phrase does appear there. So apparently that is a statement that Jesus did use. And so I'm going to go ahead and repeat it here. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. A goad is kind of like a, you've probably seen pictures or heard of the tales of some sort of a guru who sleeps on a bed of nails. That's basically what the goads were. And what Saul was doing, he was trying to kick at Christians. And when he kicked, the goads would hurt him. The implication was his conscience was bothering him. Ever since the death of Stephen, when Stephen had called upon the Lord, he'd been so gracious, he had said, Father, forgive them, or they don't know what they do, and he asked them, he said, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge, and how his face shone like Moses' face. These things had stuck in the mind of Saul, and he couldn't get away from it. And what he was trying to do was to bury what his conscience was saying, apparently by going after and slaughtering Christians. But at this particular point, the Lord says, you know, your conscience, you can't even keep your own conscience down. So it's an amazing truth. Sometimes people who seem to be very, very hard against the truth, their consciences are actually working overtime. You don't know it. When I was a chaplain at Baylor Medical Center, as assistant chaplain, I went in to visit a man one time, wanted to see a chaplain. And he said, Chaplain, if my family knew that I had called you to talk with you, he said, the teeth would drop right out of their head because I have critiqued, I have ridiculed them because of their Christian faith for years. But he says, you have to understand, I'm in a life-threatening situation now, and I need some answers. So I gave him the answers. But it was neat. I could go ahead and speak with him because I didn't know him other than just the name that was there. I wasn't going to follow him after his life, but he really wanted some answers. But we should never give up on an individual just because he may be putting a front on with us. Sometimes they're just trying to cover a conscience that is really, really bothering them. So his conscience had been bothering him about persecuting Christians ever since he witnessed about Stephen's martyrdom, and he had been trying to squelch his troubled conscience by fiercely attacking believers. So Christ arrested him and made him realize his conscience was true and his antagonism to Christ and his people was wrong. Saul immediately believed in Christ so that the Lord directed him to the city where Saul would later be told what he should do by a reputable Jewish there, Christian there named Ananias. Notice verse 6. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what would you want me to do? Now he was trembling, he was astonished because he recognized his whole view of God had to turn 180 degrees. But he was willing to submit. I mean, here was God. God had knocked him off of his horse, or he was on the ground, and so forth. And the Lord says, arise, go into the city, and it shall be told you what you must do. I think this is fascinating. The Lord could have told him the details of what he wanted him to do, but he didn't. Now that Saul is a convert to Christ, he has to start getting plugged into the church. Now he's at tremendous odds with the church, but God's going to start to pull him into the church. And what he's going to use, he's going to use Ananias, he's going to use Barnabas, he's already used Stephen to affect his conscience, and he's going to use believers at Damascus and believers at Jerusalem to disciple him. And how he does it is something I think is really worth our looking at. Ananias was understandably reluctant to approach Saul when the Lord initially told him to visit him, but Ananias was finally persuaded of the Lord that Saul was a true convert. So he visited and ministered to Saul, baptizing him and healing him of his temporary blindness caused at his conversion. Notice verses 7 and following. The men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man. But they led him by the hand and brought him to Damascus. He was blind at this point. And he was 3 days without sight, neither did he eat or drink.
Now, that's something for a man not to drink as well. Saul was in complete shock. He realized he had been killing people who were people of God. And you can imagine the emotions and the mind, what he's going through at this particular point. So he doesn't eat. He doesn't drink. He's just stunned for 3 days, 3 nights. Probably didn't sleep too well either. Now, there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him the Lord said in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Behold, I am here, Lord." And the Lord said unto him, "Arise and go to the street which is called Straight." Incidentally, that's one of the two big streets that are still in the old city of Damascus today. It runs east and west. "And inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him that he might receive his sight." Then Ananias answered, "Lord, I've heard by many of this man how much evil he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all that call on your name. But the Lord said unto him, 'Go your way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake.'" And now, this is not in retribution for what Saul had done. Christ has already forgiven Saul, but he's going to give him the gracious opportunity of suffering for Christ, as he'd caused suffering on others. We know this is a blessing because in Matthew chapter 5, 8 through 11 and so forth, Christ there says, if you're persecuted for righteousness' sake, you're in a special category. So were the great prophets of old persecuted, and so great is your reward which is in heaven. So this is actually a good thing that God's going to do for Saul. "And Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him, said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto you in the way as you came, has sent me that you might receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit.' And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales." These are the same word that is used for fish scales. "And he received sight immediately, and he arose and he was baptized." Now, notice what happened then. Saul was then discipled by nurturing believers in Damascus, and he was also rescued from martyrdom. In verses 19 to 25, when he had received food, he was strengthened. "Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus. And immediately he preached Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. But all that heard him were amazed and said, 'Is not this he that destroyed them which called on his name in Jerusalem and came here for that intent, that he might bring them bound to the chief priests?' But Saul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is the very Messiah. And after many days," we know from what Paul wrote in Galatians, that was about 3 years later. You see, at this time he had left Damascus, he went out into the desert in Saudi Arabia. The Lord apparently had appeared to him and gave him a Bible Institute training or whatever. He came back to Damascus. The Jews took counsel to kill him. Verse 24, "But their laying in wait was known of Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples," these would be fellow Christians, "took him by night and let him down by the wall in a basket." This is a huge rope basket that would hold a man. "And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he tried to join himself to the disciples. But they were all afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple." "So when he came to Jerusalem, Barnabas then took him and testified of his conversion, so that the church would believe that he was truly saved, and the church there ministered to him." Notice verse 27. There's another Christian. First of all, it was Stephen that had worked on him before he was saved. Ananias, who baptized. Now Barnabas plugs him into the rest of the church. "Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way and that he had spoken to him and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And he was with them coming in and going out of Jerusalem. And he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Grecians. But they went about to slay him. So when the brethren knew this, they brought him down to Caesarea," that's a seacoast, "and sent him forth to Tarsus," which is way up north. "Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied." So what you had is you had a man who was very, very unreachable. So you have several parties that God uses. First of all, the Lord uses Stephen to begin working on his conscience. Stephen didn't live to see Saul converted. Saul was the one at whose feet they laid his clothes down. But nevertheless, Stephen had a profound influence. In fact, if you look at the sermons of Paul throughout the book of Acts, they all follow the format and the wording of Stephen's sermon. So,
Stephen had a tremendous influence on Paul. Then Ananias. Ananias was a devout Jew who was used of the Lord to baptize him and first introduce him to the body. And then Christ used Barnabas. Barnabas, remember, was a priest who had come to know Jesus Christ as his Savior, so he had a lot of credibility in Jerusalem. And Barnabas, his name means son of encouragement, he took him by the hand, brought him to the leaders, the apostles, and said, look, this man's a true believer. He's already risked his life teaching of Jesus Christ in Damascus. He told them about what had happened on the road to Damascus. So when the apostles gave their stamp of approval to Saul, then the rest of the church followed. And so they included him in. And then, of course, the Lord Jesus himself. With very, very difficult people like it is Saul, sometimes the Lord himself has to do something dramatic with that person. But we have to wait for the Lord to make that opening come true. But Stephen didn't wait around to wait for the Lord to do something dramatic with Saul. He went ahead and gave his testimony ahead of time. But in time, the Lord came along. So we don't know the timing of this. God may want us to stand our ground in front of a person and the person just ridicule and just mock us. And we think, ooh, that was a mistake. We shouldn't think that way. Just like Stephen thinking, no, it was a mistake. They stoned him. That wasn't a mistake. It was a tremendous thrust forward in the mind of Saul. So Stephen, then Ananias, a man who just gently comes along and introduces him, and then Barnabas, a very kind man, a very gracious man, takes him and includes him. He says, look, this is a brother in Christ. We have to include him. So Christ used several people. He discipled the difficult, spiritually blinded son of Shem and Saul by using Stephen's stand, Ananias' obedience, and the love of Barnabas and other believers, both in Damascus and Jerusalem, in concert with his own great power. So we need to trust God's will and power to disciple the most difficult of people. Then may we also stand for the truth like Stephen, obey God and his leading like Ananias, and love the needy like Barnabas and other believers so that God might use us to disciple even the most hardened people. I have to share this with you. There have been people that I've tried to disciple. The first round of trying to disciple them, I thought it was absolute disaster. I mean, they were so turned off. And I thought, I must have done something wrong. But eventually, the Lord brought them around and used that. In fact, just recently, in fact, this past week, I was speaking with a believer who's come a long, long way from where we were when we first interacted with the party, to the point where they're really growing in Christ and so forth. So we should never give up just because the initial response is down. I heard a stat, and I've mentioned this a number of times before. I heard a stat, I think it was by Youth for Christ or one of those Christian organizations, that in their estimation, the average American before he accepts Christ as his Savior hears the gospel from 32 different sources. Now, that's a lot. And that's why it's the exception that you get to actually lead someone to Christ. Most of the time, you're giving the witness out and you don't see any fruit. You might be number 4, or you might be number 31. You don't never know. But the number 32 sometimes. One time, we had a woman, we had film nights here at Nebuch Church years ago, and there was a woman that showed up in our church. I had met her briefly, and I just felt led of the Lord to cross over, and there was a tract. Navigator's tract over there in one of our track racks, and I picked it up and I gave it to her. She took it home and she put it on her dresser. About 4 to 6 weeks later, I don't know which, she became desperate because of a situation that had come up, and she went over and picked the tract up and read it and was saved. Just out of the blue, I've never led anybody to Christ using their tract outside of that one person. Now, at first, she didn't even read it. She was just polite. She said, well, you know, Pastor Shell. And for some reason, she didn't throw it away. Many people just chuck it. But she just put it on the bureau there and kept it and eventually read it. And she was saved. So you never know what God is going to do in an individual's life. We have to depend upon Christ. There's no question about it. But when God leads us to go ahead, and sometimes he leads us to get cornered in a situation where we have no option but to give them the truth. Because they may be cornering us. We need to do that because that's part of the plan of God. And remember Philippians, we're going to be covering this in the Sunday evening message tonight, Philippians chapter 2, 12 and 13. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. We're relying upon the Lord. He's making us want to do the certain things that He's wanting us to do, and then actually doing that. Okay, hopefully this lesson is an encouragement to you. Just because someone seems unreachable doesn't mean that he's unreachable or she's unreachable at all. Not at all. God can reach them. They may not come to Christ. I don't know, and you don't know. But I do know that God is very, very powerful. Okay, we'll open it up for questions or feedback that you might have. Could be in this area, could be in something.